as I was preparing for this lesson, started thinking about Christ and the fact that so many world religions, so many really even the cults that we're familiar with, Jesus always gets some sort of place. This past summer, I was talking to a family member and was able to share the gospel with her. It's somebody from Jenna's side of the family. It's interesting how you start talking to someone that is in your family. It's a cousin of Jenna's and doesn't know the gospel, but she's real into yoga. And even within her yoga religion, it's a real religion for her. She talks about Jesus and who Jesus was and his teachings. The problem is, it's completely inaccurate. Jesus is certainly not God in her system of belief, and Jesus is certainly not sufficient for salvation. In college, I went to the Christmas party that the Islamic organization was throwing on campus, because I saw that the Muslims were throwing a Christmas party. I thought, that's got to be interesting, right? So me and my friend who went to Master Seminary, we went out there, is at Texas Tech, and we went to this Christmas party, and it was interesting to see what all they said about Jesus. But first of all, he certainly wasn't God. And I asked the question, well, what role does Jesus play in your salvation? And he knew where I was going, and he got straight to the point because he knew where I was coming from, and said, well, nobody else, including Jesus, can possibly do anything for your salvation. That's to you and you, what you do with your life. Even the cults that most of us are familiar with, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witness, they'll still throw the name Jesus out there. It's just, it's not the real Christ. It's not the Christ we know from scriptures and the Christ we find in the gospel. Most of them deny the deity of Christ and certainly deny the sufficiency of his redemptive work for our salvation. Well, as we think about that, and as I thought about that, Colossians is a wonderful letter because it's exactly about those two things. That Jesus Christ is God, he is supreme, and what he did is sufficient for our salvation. The supremacy, or the deity, and the sufficiency of Christ is the theme of Colossians. What's interesting about tonight's passage, we'll be in chapter 2 looking at verses 1 through 7. And in a way, this is a summary type of passage. It's a transition point where Paul, all the elements, and I'll go through what the main elements of Colossians are. All of those, there's three of them, they all kind of blend themselves in this passage. And in context, as Brett taught us last week, he took us through the last paragraph of chapter 1. And the focus of that paragraph was that Paul's ministry, at its core, was a stewardship of the mystery of God, that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here, as we look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2, like I said, Paul's going to summarize all the different elements from Colossians. And don't lose sight of the fact that, as I've said before, and as I'll emphasize again tonight, this book is about the supremacy and the sufficiency of Christ. And think about the historical context that the Colossians were living in. They were under the threat of heresy, under the threat of false teachers. And there was really two different aspects to this false teaching that was threatening the church. The first aspect of it was a Judaistic aspect. The idea that you still had to add the works of the Old Testament, the laws and the ceremonies of the Old Testament to what Christ did in order to be saved. And then from the other side, you had almost a Greek or a pagan line of thinking that said, you can't just have Christ. You have to add to it the secret or a higher level of knowledge. We wouldn't want to call it Gnosticism because at this point Gnosticism is still maybe 100 years away, but Gnosticism was that idea that true spirituality comes through a higher level of knowledge, comes through a secret knowledge, a hidden knowledge. And we see some of that in its infancy as part of the heresy that's threatening the Colossian church. And like I said, this is a transitional part of the letter, these verses 1 through 7 in chapter 2. And let me just give you a summary of Colossians real quick. And this is very generalized, but chapter 1 focuses on the supremacy of Christ, His deity, the fact that Jesus Christ is God, He is Lord, He is sovereign creator of the universe, He is sustainer of the universe. There is no one and there is nothing that is above Jesus Christ. So chapter 1 focuses on His supremacy. Chapter 2 is going to focus on His sufficiency, that what Christ has done on our behalf is all that is necessary for salvation. His saving work delivers us from the wrath of God. His saving work reconciles us to be adopted as children of God. And there's not one single thing that we need to add to the work of Christ for our salvation. No righteousness that we can add. There's no human philosophy. There's no legalism. There's no knowledge that can be found outside of Christ that needs to be added to the gospel. His saving work through His life and His death on the cross is sufficient for our salvation. So that's chapter 2. Chapter 1 is the supremacy of Christ. Chapter 2 is the sufficiency of Christ. And chapter 3 is all about the practical implications of that in your life. It's really the ethics of the Christian life. Because of who Christ is and what He has done and who you are in Him, here chapter 3 will tell us some natural outflows of that. And that's really a very generalized overview of Colossians. And I give you that because we're going to see all three elements in these verses tonight. And it's the transitional passage that takes us from focusing on His supremacy to focusing on His sufficiency. And I'm about to read this passage for us, but as I do, the theme, which I've already really given you, but because this is kind of a summary passage of the overarching theme of the letter, the theme of these verses, verses 1 through 7 in chapter 2, is that Paul's ministry, the striving that we talked about in his ministry last week, it was so that all may know that Christ alone is sufficient for salvation. Read with me chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." I'm going to break this up into three sections. Verses 1 and 2, we're going to look at really, I guess, a continuation in a sense of what we looked at last week. The why Paul labors for Christ, the purpose behind his laboring for Christ. Verses 3 and 4 are going to focus on the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ. And then in verses 5 through 7, we'll look at walking in Christ. And so, We look at this first verse here. "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face." It seems like there's countless places we could look at throughout the New Testament where Paul's consuming passion for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the glory of God, for the church, there's countless places that we could turn to in the New Testament and just see this passion overflowing in Paul's life. But there's a flip side to his love for the church and his love for the gospel. The flip side, or the second side of that coin, is that Paul hates false teaching and anything that would draw people away from the saving grace of Jesus Christ. In 2 Corinthians 11:28, I've brought this passage up a number of times because I like it so much. Paul compares the concern and the burden he has for the church. He compares that with being beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, hungry, amongst a number of other things. It highlights so vividly his deep burden that he has for the people of God that he would compare his burden and his concern for them to just the most extraordinarily the most extraordinary physical trauma. In Philippians 3:18, Paul appeals to the Philippians with tears to resist false teaching. Philippians 3:18 and 19, he says, "For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is their shame, who set their minds on earthly things." Paul hated false teaching. He hated anything that threatened to draw the church away from the purity and the simplicity of the gospel. And that's exactly what the Colossian church here is being threatened with, false teaching. And so it's with this same passion that Paul writes to the Colossians. And verse 1 gives us that indication. He wants them to understand the passion that he has and that passion with which he's appealing to them. It piggybacks on what we looked at last week. Look at verses 24. Start at verse 24 of chapter 1 and this last paragraph which Brett led us through last week. "Now I rejoice in my suffering for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." Paul wants the Colossians to know his passion for the gospel and how his passion for their spiritual growth. What's really cool here, Verse 129, where you see Paul saying, "For this purpose I labor, striving." That word striving there is, I'm never good at pronouncing Greek words, but I'll do my best and you can chuckle if it comes across that way. Agonizomai. We get the English word agony from it. It comes up again in verse 1 here in chapter 2 where he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle." There he used the noun, how great an agon, how great an agony. He says, "I want you to know how great an agony I have on your behalf." And Paul uses this just to describe the passion he has. The Theological Dictionary of the New Testament gives us this sense of the word. It says, you would use this word to describe being engaged in a contest, an athletic contest of some sort, or a battle which could only be succeeded upon by the investment of every ounce of your being and strength. That's the idea that Paul is conveying here with this word, I agonize for the gospel. He gives every ounce of his being and his strength for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And to see the churches that he ministers to, including the Colossians, grow in the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know who else commanded us to live the Christian life this way? Jesus Christ. You look at Luke 13:24. Jesus says this, strive, but that word agonize to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Almost makes it sound like it's contradicting the idea that Christ has done everything needed for our salvation. Some people would even latch on to that and say, see, Christ hasn't done everything needed for your salvation. You have to strive yourself. You have to give yourself. But it misses the whole point of the gospel. It misses the fact that Christ has accomplished everything needed for our salvation. But when He calls us to Himself, when He calls us to His Lordship, when He calls us to salvation, He calls us to submit every ounce of our being in following as a disciple of His. In becoming a servant, a steward of the mystery of the gospel, Christ calls us to submit every ounce of our being, every aspect of our lives. This means that for the Christian, when it comes to ministry, there is no secular area of life. Because if you're submitting every ounce of your being, every aspect of your life, to the stewardship of the gospel and the service of Christ, what does that mean for your work? It means that's an aspect of your life that falls under the lordship of Christ to be used for the service of His kingdom. What does that say about your education and your school? It means the way you live out your life in the school or in college is to be brought under the lordship of Christ and given to the service of His kingdom. It's the whole idea, take up your cross, die to yourself daily, and follow Christ. It's that same idea, whoever puts their hand to the plow and looks back is not worthy of Christ. This is the Christian life. It's a submission of every aspect of who we are. 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul's writing to Timothy at the end of his life, and we see this exact word used again. Here Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. Now, why does Paul want to stress to the Colossians the nature of his ministry and, I guess, the personality of his ministry? Paul's not having a look at me moment, you know? Paul's not saying, hey, Colossians, look how dedicated I am. What Paul is trying to get across to them is not how great he is, but he's trying to get across to them the seriousness of the gospel, the seriousness of the situation, that what Paul labors for is so absolutely critical that his life is completely surrendered to the cause. And it's an example for us as well. And I really appreciate that verse 1 makes note of the fact that Paul agonizes in this way and he serves in this way for people he's never met before. Remember, him and the Colossians had never met face to face. Paul only knew these people through Epaphras, but he loves them this way simply because he loves Christ and he loves the church. And we experience that too. We experience that when you move to a new town and you find a church to plug into. You immediately love those people. You immediately feel that bond of fellowship just because you love Christ. And because you love Christ, you love the body of Christ and you love His people. And verse 2 gets real specific here about what Paul's spiritual goals are for them in his laboring. He gives them four things here and four reasons that he agonizes and he strives to serve them. The first thing he points out here in verse 2 is he wants their hearts to be encouraged. Remember, from both sides, from the Judaistic side and from the Greek side or the pagan side, they're being told that they're wrong. They're being told that the gospel they've trusted in is not sufficient, that it is not enough. And frankly, when everyone in the world is telling you you're wrong, you can become weary. You can become very weary with that. And Paul is writing them and serving them to encourage them and to push them forward and to help them trust that their faith is not in vain. Second, he says he wants them to be knit together in love. And a real important point to notice here, the Greek words strung together, they carry with them a connotation that he wants them to be knit together in love through knowledge. So when we think of love, when the world especially thinks of love, their idea of love is an emotion, a feeling. But what Paul is talking about here is not some wishy-washy subjective feelings. What's the problem with feelings? They change quick, you know? I mean, how I feel at 5 o'clock in the morning is probably a lot different from 7 o'clock. And then at 11 o'clock, who knows how I'll feel. At 2 o'clock, you know, if you're living by feeling, you're all over the place. And so if the church, if the love that we're knitted together with is based on feelings, we're in a lot of trouble. But what Paul is communicating here is a love knitted together. They're knitted together and established in truth. So the world has this idea that love means warm emotions that ignore truth a lot of times. Let's ignore truth for the sake of love. But the love we have as a church and as Christians is different, because it's a love that is actually built around something. Or should I say someone? It is a love that is built around Jesus Christ and the objective truths of Jesus Christ. So, is Jesus Christ going to be different next week? Absolutely not. Should our love be different next week if it's built upon Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. And so he wants them to be knitted together in truth, in love. The third thing we see in verse 2 is that he wants them to experience the full richness that comes with being fully established in their faith in Christ. Someone who's wavering in their faith and flagging in their faith is not experiencing all the richness that God intends for us to experience in the gospel. Their temptation is to perhaps through some kind of Judaistic system to add to the works of Christ. They're not experiencing the full richness that the gospel intends for us to experience. If they're facing that temptation and they're looking for the things of this world and the human philosophies of this world to add to the knowledge of Christ, then again, they're not experiencing the full richness that comes by being established and assured in your faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's another reason Paul's writing to them. He wants them to quit looking, or don't even start looking, in other places, but to continue in the gospel of Jesus Christ and recognizing His sufficiency and His supremacy, and in that find all the fullness that God intends for them to have. Today, in John MacArthur's opening message for the Strange Fire Conference, he said over and over again, when he's asked what his biggest concern is for the church, it's that people don't practice discernment. There's a lack of discernment in the church. That's John MacArthur's biggest concern. And that's the fourth thing we see here in verse 2, that he wants them to have true knowledge of God. I'm sorry, before that, he wants them to have full assurance of understanding. Again, this word understanding, it's the ability to discern right from wrong. It's the ability to discern truth from error. And the only way you can do this is by knowing the truth. The only way you can discern truth from error is if you know the truth. Paul wants them to be able to discern truth from error, so he writes the letter of Colossians to root them in the truth, so they'll be equipped to do that. And so that really closes out here. If you look at the last paragraph of chapter 1 and then these first two verses of chapter 2, it really closes out where Paul's giving them an idea of his ministry, the nature of his ministry, and why he labors, he agonizes as he does. And here in verses 3 through 5, we'll return again to the subject of Christ's supremacy and his sufficiency. Look at these verses again. Paul writes, "In whom Christ," so the end of verse 2, "resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." He packs a lot in these verses about who Christ is. The first thing we see there right at the end of verse 2, the mysteries of God are revealed in Christ himself. You want to know God? Look to Christ. God manifests himself in Christ. Flip to John 1:18. I think I shared this with my small group a few weeks ago. I think this is really cool. I don't know if they thought it was as cool as I did. Maybe, guys, did y'all think it was as cool as I thought? All right. Well, I think it's cool. John 1:18. It says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained them." So when it says he has explained him, he's talking about Jesus Christ has explained God the Father. The Son has explained the Father. What's really neat here is that word explained. All right, I'm going to do this again. What's this Greek word sound like? Exegeseto. Exegete, you know? So the idea of exegesis is to pull out the meaning of something. So when Tom gets up on Sunday morning and he gives us the passage, his objective is to exegete that passage. That is, to bring out the meaning and to explain the passage. Here, Christ is said to explain God the Father. Explain who he is. The fullness of who God is manifested in Christ. Christ is the manifestation of God's Word. All we need to know is in him. So in verse 3, back to Colossians chapter 2. In verse 3, when Paul says, "In Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge," I think Paul's kind of being a funny guy there. I think he's making a tongue-in-cheek type of statement, because remember that part of the heresy facing the Colossian church was the early Gnostic elements that said, hey, you have to seek that hidden knowledge. You have to seek that mysterious knowledge that most people don't attain to and most people don't understand. And so as they approach the Colossians, they may say something along the lines of, look, Christ is fine as an entry point here, if you want to get spiritual. Christ is okay as an entry point, but you can't stop at Christ. You've got to seek the hidden knowledge and add that to your knowledge of Christ. So Paul's really taking direct aim at these individuals, and he's saying, in Christ alone is hidden anything and everything needed for your spiritual lives. So when these people come saying, you need to seek out this hidden, mysterious knowledge outside of Christ, Paul's saying, no, all the mysteries of God are hidden in Christ. They are contained in Christ. So if you're searching other places, it's like looking for the Titanic in the Pacific Ocean. It ain't there. You can look all you want, you know. You can search for some kind of spiritual knowledge or higher knowledge outside of Christ, but you're looking for something that is a lie that does not exist. And so finally, and the reason I'm not going to dwell on all of these too long is because, like I said, this is a summary passage of really the whole letter of Colossians. What verses 3 through 5 tell us is what all of chapter 2 is about. And so we're really going to get into this over the coming weeks. And so you have in verses 6, or I'm going to start us again in 5. So verses 5 through 7, you're going to have almost a summary of chapter 3. Chapter 3 is all about the ethics of the Christian life, what the natural implications are for us as believers of who Jesus Christ is and what Jesus Christ has done. And so let's read again verses 5 through 7 here. And we see Paul's emphasis on walking in Christ. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. Verse 5 here. Paul, when you see these words in verse 5, he wants to see their good discipline and the stability of their faith in Christ. This is almost like a military type of language that he's using here. He wants them to be standing together, fortified as a church, fortified against this false teaching. It's really why we have a plurality of elders. It's you've got a fortification, in a sense, of men who are standing for the truth and opposed to any false teaching. And so if somebody comes up in the church trying to teach something contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have a body of believers who are united, again, knitted together in love, who are solidified and united combating false teaching. And he wants them to have the full knowledge that Paul's 100% behind them. He might not be with them in body. Remember, as Paul's writing this, he's in a Roman jail. But in spirit, he is fully behind them as they stand together against the false teaching threatening the church. And he uses 6 through 7 is really a launching point. We're getting ready for the heart of his letter, his full offensive against this heresy. And in verse 6 he says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, walk in Him. Somebody look up 1 John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10. I'm going to have you read that in a second. But Paul's point to them is that the gospel truth they received from Epaphras contained everything they needed to know necessary for their salvation. Don't be looking around for something else. But so instead of looking around for something else, focus on walking in the truth. Walking is, throughout the New Testament, used as a metaphor for our habitual style of life. To walk in darkness, to walk in sin, means your life is characterized by sin. To walk in Christ means your life is characterized by obedience to Christ. Who looked up 1 John 3? Aiden, do you mind reading verses 4 through 10 for me? So what he's saying there is the truth of the gospel when it takes hold of your life and when Christ, the Holy Spirit, dwells inside of you, it changes your life. It changes who you are. It changes the habitual way that you live. It changes your walk. And there's a progression here of sanctification that Paul outlines for us real briefly in verse 7. He starts off saying, having been rooted in Christ. So I'm going to give you these four up front. We see be rooted in Christ, built up, established, and overflowing. What's neat here is there's only one of these that is in the past tense, the rooted part. Being rooted in Christ when you're a believer in Christ is a past tense event. Once you've come to know Christ, you are His. You are rooted. I told you roots was in our lesson tonight. I told some guys before this. So here we go, roots. But rooted in Christ, it's a past tense, once in a lifetime experience. But it's the only one of these four that's past tense. The rest of this is on the present tense, meaning this is an ongoing process in your life. Coming to Christ is just the first step. The second thing he outlines in this progression is having been rooted, be built up. Don't be distracted by the philosophies of this world, the things of this world. Focus on Christ, be built up in Christ. The third thing he points out, be established. You know, I think this gives us the hope of our future glory. The building up process doesn't ever end because we continue to be built up. But, sorry guys, that's bad, right? I thought I was on vibrate. It is. Oh, no. I don't know. It's hard to get back on track. We can have this hope of being established, because just as our salvation was ultimately a work of God in our lives, so is this building up and this establishing process. One of my favorite verses is in Philippians chapter 1. I wrote it down and then I didn't, I guess. But Paul says that I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will finish it. We can have the hope of being established because we know that ultimately our sanctification depends on God. And finally, this leads to us overflowing with gratitude, recognizing what Jesus Christ has done in our life, from the process of being rooted to being fully established in Him. It leads to praising Him, to glorifying Him. It leads to worshiping Him. And so when we come together on the Lord's Day, or as we wake up in the morning and we go about and we spend time in the Word, if we have a proper recognition of what Christ has done in our life, the sufficiency of what He has done in our life, it leads to an overflowing of gratitude. Christians of all people should be grateful people characterized by gratitude. Because we recognize that what we have in Christ is so much more and so much different from what we deserve as people who rebel constantly against God. So what do we do with these passages? You know, these three different sections that we've kind of looked at. I think, first of all, looking at the example of Paul, what do you agonize over in your life? Take an inventory of your life. When Paul took an inventory of his life, he could honestly say that he agonized, strived for the gospel of Jesus Christ day in and day out. But as we look at our own lives, do we agonize more for our own glory, for our own future financial success, for our own pleasure or happiness. We all need to do honest reflection frequently, taking inventory of our lives. And what does the way we use our resources in life, be it time, money, things, relationships, what does it reflect about our priority, us seeking first the kingdom of God? None of us can say that we can't do much, because the most powerful thing any of us can do is pray. And I believe his name was Brian that did the eulogy yesterday, I believe, right? And it was real impactful to me how, you know, Sue had a tremendous impact on the kingdom because she could always pray. You can't do anything apart from God. All power, all that is needed for the kingdom of God comes from the power of God. And so even if, think about Paul's circumstance, and I'm going to wrap up quickly here, but think about Paul's circumstance. He's writing from Rome in prison. Paul, at this point, he's probably a prayer warrior more than anything else. But that shouldn't be looked at as a limitation on his ability to serve the kingdom, because that's the most powerful thing we can do is pray. But do we do that? Do we agonizingly pray for the kingdom of God and for those who are around us? Do we serve in other ways that demonstrate that we sincerely want to strive for the kingdom? Also, there's two groups of us in here tonight. There's a group of us who has recognized that Christ is supreme and that Christ is sufficient. But as we've seen, it doesn't stop there. And as Colossians tells us, it doesn't stop at that recognition, but are you walking in Christ? Are you continuing to be built up in Him, overflowing with gratitude for what He's done? That would be a commission straight from this passage, that if we are in that group that has recognized that Christ is supreme and sufficient, Paul would exhort us to continue to walk in Him. There's a second group of us in here tonight. There's those of us who haven't recognized that Christ is supreme and that Christ is sufficient. Perhaps you've never really thought about it. Perhaps you've never given sincere contemplation to the fact that you are an eternal being who will either spend eternity in fellowship with Christ or eternity and death away from any aspect of God. Perhaps you are still looking like a Judaizer for ways to add to the work of Christ. You haven't recognized His sufficiency, and you're banking on the fact that you're all in all an okay, decent person that does a lot of decent things, and that perhaps that'll be enough. Or perhaps you're coming more from the Greek and the pagan side where, you know, Christ just doesn't seem sufficient. You're caught up in the philosophies of this world and the things of this world. But I'm telling you, it's like looking for the Titanic in the Pacific Ocean. You're not going to find it. The message of Colossians is so clear to us that Christ alone is supreme and sufficient. So I challenge you, if you haven't thought about it, to think about it. Or if you're still looking outside of Christ, do what Paul says and stop. Don't be persuaded by the deceitfulness of this world, but recognize Christ as sufficient and submit your life to Him. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the fact that all the richness we need is found in Christ and that He's freely offered to us. And I thank You for making that so clear to us. And I just pray that for us who have come to know You, Lord, that You would just overwhelm our hearts with gratitude by making it more and more clear every day exactly what all you have done for us and just how rich we truly are in you, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see this world and the things of this world through the lens of Scripture and through the truth of Scripture, Father. I pray that you'd bless our time of fellowship tonight. Bless our time in small groups.